there seems to be a link between this Psalm 85 and Psalm 84. Amiable of the tabernacles, favourable of the land. Well, we looked at Psalm 84 last week, and we look at Psalm 85 this week. But the great principle of the earlier verses of this psalm, which if we learned it for our prayers, it is so important. It is that you may plead for the present the blessings of the past. God is the same God. His attitudes do not change towards his people. His attitudes do not change towards sin. Circumstances change. The nature of the sin changes. The culture of the country may be different. But the Lord's dealing with those who've gone astray and with his church and with the individuals does not differ. So if you can see in scriptures that there have been occasions when the Lord has transformed a sinful situation into a situation of blessing and outstanding prosperity, then there is every reason to believe and to be encouraged that he might do it again, and that one might therefore pray for these things. One does not take it for granted. It doesn't have to be done. You cannot force God's hand. He is sovereign. But the principles of his being are the same. Now, there are discouraging aspects of that. For example, in the days of the judges, there was a long, long time of oppression before there was relief. And there was 400 years of the Lord not speaking to his people between the last Old Testament prophecy and the coming of Christ. And if it were to be, let us say, look, from the last revival in the 1800s, if we don't count the 1900s, if there was to be 400 years before he spoke again, well, that would be and seem an awful long time. But that doesn't mean that we should not seek the Lord's blessing. And at the same time, he will expose us to the searching of our hearts and of the church's heart to do those things that are right. Well, that's basically what this psalm is about. You can envisage a situation of declension. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, says, let declining churches, now he's talking in the mid to late 1800s. I always remember that the first pastor at my church at Woolwich, at Finchley, was one of Spurgeon's men. And he said to this man who was just starting in his ministry, he said, it would be a good little church to begin at. It then had 250 members. So you can see what is being thought of. It was a good little church to begin at with its 250 members. We don't totally feel at home with gospel standard churches. And on the whole, they are very tiny in this land. Jerome Buss has just come back from a preaching tour of Canada, and he says there are 1,700 in the church in Chilliwack, which is Vancouver. Just in that one church, you see. So, let declining churches, Spurgeon was able to say in his day. His idea of declining might be a little different from what we see here. But let declining churches, he says, remember their former history and with holy confidence plead with the Lord to turn their captivity yet again. So here there is an urge for churches to look back, to remember better days, to remember times of great blessing. We don't know how thorough the blessing was. It may be there were days when churches had thousands, but the thousands were very shallow. I mean, we don't know these things. All we know is the state of our hearts, the state of our land, the state of our church, and we may plead with him that his glory, the glory of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be revealed. Now, it once was, Lord, thou hast been favourable to our land. We are not to think primarily the UK. The proper interpretation of land, because the promise to the Lord's people was of land, do you remember? The promise to the Lord's people in these days is of church society, of the fellowship of the Lord's people. That is their land, that is their territory. However, by extension, inasmuch as the Lord does pour out his blessing where the church is prosperous upon the surrounding land, we may pray for the prosperity of our land, and we may look back to prosperous days. But days are only prosperous in the land in proportion to the prosperity of the churches, and by prosperity of the churches means the humbling of the churches and the biblical strength of the churches, that they do things biblically, that they humble themselves before the Lord, that they seek to lay their whole lives under his direction and under his constant surveillance to be guided and helped, that they look to him to rule them through the scriptures. So we may think, church, that the Lord has been favourable to this church or to the church of God. It's difficult to know, and I think I shared this with you before, how much responsibility we bear for the current situation of decline. I've often thought about it and over the years prayed about it. Spurgeon was talking about the decline from the Word of God in the 1880s, 70s, 80s and 90s. And it is well documented that it all sort of began then and went on through the two wars. Of course, I wasn't converted till 1951. So in a way, I'm not responsible for that. But should one have been more aware of what was going on? Should one have been more alert? Should one have had a better understanding? Should one have been better able to guide the people of God in one's own generation out of that situation, rather than let it sort of drift on as it has done? It's very difficult to know the responsibility. But we can confess our own sin. We can confess the poverty of our church. Even a Daniel, who scarcely seemed to sin, could identify with his people and say, Lord, we have sinned. Lord, thou hast been favourable. There was a day. And if we are to think land, there was a day, not of perfection in our land, but there was a day when miners in Gloucestershire and in Cornwall were transformed on a large scale by the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. There was a day when Wales was transformed by the preaching of Roland particularly. There was a day when Scotland was transformed beginning at Camber's Land at that great communion period. There have been days of great revivings across our land and in America. And it does begin at the Church of God, as we taught in Scripture. So our thoughts in saying, Lord, there was a favourable day to this church. There was a favourable day to the Church of God in this land. There was a favourable day to our land. We may say that thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Most commentators think that this is a psalm of David and given to the sons of Korah, and therefore is not anything that the captivity here might be prophesied, but this does not refer to the captivity of Babylon has already happened. Most of them think it refers to the different situations in the Judges. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob in those days. But of course it does speak about Babylon, but it's before the time of Babylon. We don't put this in the God, it must be Babylon. But Babylon hadn't happened, if this is a Davidic psalm, as most think it is. Thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And if you see, you study the situations in which the Lord brought back the captivity, in the different situations of Judges, in the different situations of the wilderness, then you understand where he takes initiatives, where there is repentance, how he caused repentance. But this wonderful statement, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin. Maybe a reference, the covering of all the sin to the doorposts in Egypt, and the putting of the blood, this blood over the top, covered by the blood. But this wonderful picture, that the iniquity is forgiven and their sin is covered. Our hearts be searched, that our iniquity is forgiven, that our sins are covered, that the blood of our precious Redeemer was shed for our sins, these sins, things which we've been guilty of, things which make us seem to be so far removed. When he's tempted to say, I wonder what Earth Paul would have thought of us, but that's irrelevant, it's what Jesus thinks of us. But perhaps there's something about it that we can idealise what the Saviour might think of us, and it comes more real if we think what another person like Paul, if he were here, would he galvanise us a bit more than we galvanise now? Or it's such an impossible question because it's a different period of history and he wasn't sent to this. So the only real answer is, what does the Saviour make of us? And how are we? Are our sins blotted out? Are our sins covered? Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. That pause. Oh, think about it. Take it in. Work it out. Let us be set on fire with the glory of sins forgiven. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Maybe a picture of the scapegoat. Another picture. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now, I suppose it is possible for us to think of the Lord Jesus who died on Calvary for our sin in a sort of way that is not too real, is a bit idealised as I suggest, and therefore for us not to take the matter of our sin and its consequences seriously enough. But when we come to verse 3, and we realise that the forgiveness of our sins entails God removing his wrath. He does that because of the person of the Saviour. His wrath was vented on him, but it was vented. And therefore it was removed from us. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. It is probably not good for the Christian church in preaching the gospel too frequently to mention the fierceness of God's anger. The Lord Jesus does speak in those ways from time to time, but the proportion is not maximised. It's not the impression you get when you read the four gospels that the Lord was always on about the sinfulness of man. But it is there, her sins which are many, you know, just little things like that. And where the worm, you know, dieth not, and the flame is not quenched. Many expressions, but it's never, if you like, the dominating theme of the preaching of the gospel, but it's clearly, clearly there. Now the scripture says, of course, that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And, as I say, it's probably not right constantly to be harping on that. But our own awareness of the state of the nation should be honed by this. We should be aware of how the Lord views the wickedness of the nation and the wickedness of those who are not saved. Even the elect who are not saved. It is, after all, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger towards us, that is, towards the elect, either in a backsliding state or before they were first saved. But the Lord is fiercely angry. You think how angry you get. You're sinful, of course. I'm sinful, of course. But you think how angry you get when somebody just spoils something you've done. And you think of this world and all the capacities it's given to millions of people. And millions of people every day are flouting these things. If it's not his day, it's their bodies, or it's their accumulation of wealth, or it's their turning away from him altogether and saying God doesn't exist. Thousands, every day, all the time, constantly. I had a brainstorm last Saturday and was able to write the February newsletter, or the February neighbourhood letter. And one of the things that came out in my mind was this whole question, you see, of the world being created by chance. It just happened. You know? And I was writing that folks should give consideration to the fact that every 24-hour cycle, every week, every month, every season, every year, each one of those is a standing objection to the millions of odds to one of every one occasion that chance could bring order. Chance can't bring order. Or if it could, it would be millions to one odds. So what are the odds when you come to think of the regularity of night following day, full moons, every 28-day cycle, the seasons, the years? And in a similar sort of way, it seems to me that you can say that the multiplication in this quite different sense of everybody's sins multiplied together stirs the fierceness of God's righteous anger. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. What a relief it is to us! And what a relief it is to the Church of God! But at the time of writing of this psalm, they were in the dumps again. And so the prayer is, you say, Lord, you've done it all before, but we're in the middle of this mess now. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. It seems that you're angry with us. The name of Jesus is not glorified. Jesus doesn't appear for his glory. He doesn't say, leave mine anointed alone. He doesn't say, this church in Christendom and my churches all over the world, leave them alone, they're mine, they're special. Or even if they're persecuted, he doesn't appear for them in that way. A way that is spoken of in the book of Revelation, that he would do from time to time in the letters to the churches. And so it appears when you're in the midst of a downturn, when you're bottoming out, so to speak, or not even bottoming out, free falling perhaps in the decline of the churches, wilt thou be angry forever, is the pleading. It seems as if it's going on and on and on. But it didn't always go on and on. There was an ending. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Now, we talk of throwing the book at people, don't we? You know, the police car stops you. He doesn't like the fact you've been speeding. He might decide to look at the tyres, and he might decide to look at the overall condition of the car. He might decide all sorts of things. Throw the book. Will you draw out, you see, the anger? Will you find every excuse to criticise? Will you dig up every reason, and will you make it protracted, not having mercy? Wilt thou not revive us again? Surely you will. Surely. Surely the principles that you've declared before you'll do again for us. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, we do rejoice in the salvation that we have in the Lord, but it isn't sort of unalloyed, not that it would be unalloyed if we were in the midst of revival, but you understand what I'm saying. The joy of the Lord is our strength, but you can't manufacture joy. And I don't think it really is the keynote of the Lord's people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But we shall in glory. But how we love it here. How we would love to rejoice. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. How we'd love to see the Lord's mercy on a large scale. How we'd like to see the salvation of the Lord declared amongst his elect, the thousands swept into the kingdom. Think of reviving us. The thoroughness of the work, more thorough than anything that is done now, more speedy than anything that's done now, on a scale remarkably beyond anything that's done now. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Oh, it would be wonderful to see it. We may have to wait another 400 years, but we're entitled to pray for it and to long for it and lay the foundations for it. We're entitled to hope that we might yet see it in our day. And then, after the prayer, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Well, we've prayed. And we desire to hear an answer. Now, we won't hear an answer in our minds. The answer is in the Word of God. I will hear what the Lord will speak. We have the whole of the Scriptures. All of the Scriptures are given to us that we might now be taught the things that we need to know. And there are things that are promises, there are things that are threatenings, there are things that are warnings, there are things that are statements, there are things that are great encouragements. But the heart that is praying is listening. The children sometimes chatter, 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 and don't stop to give you a minute to say anything. It's no good being like that in prayer. We do need to plead our cause, and pleading is what is in mind here, a real marshalling of the facts and of the statements and pleading the promises. But then we need to stop and hear what God has to say in answer to these things. And then the great assurance, for he will speak peace unto his people, even to his saints. His people and his saints are one and the same thing. But let them not turn again to folly. That is a most fundamental and heart-searching situation. If you could imagine, which is not true, but if you could imagine, but let's say any one of us had prayed that the Lord would pardon us for something. And then, if we did it again, that would be the end. I want you to face that situation. It isn't true. But if it were, we'd all be good finished, wouldn't we? Yeah. If we ever did again the things we asked to be pardoned from, and if the Lord said no, not a second time, be finished. And yet the Scripture, you see, let us hear what the Lord says. I will hear what the Lord will speak. I put it like that, not because he does do that, but because I want you to understand the significance and the urgency. He does say, let them not turn again to their folly. Jesus did say in certain situations when he healed people, go and sin no more, some such similar words. Let them not turn again to folly. I think that the church has understood what it is to be pardoned, but on the whole has not understood what it is to desist from the things from which they've been forgiven. And maybe as individuals, we aren't serious enough of putting our follies behind us. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Of course, the major folly of the ancient people was idolatry. That was the thing about which the Lord was so jealous. And folly in the Old Testament usually means that in particular. But that doesn't excuse us. We're not entitled to say, well, we are not idolaters, therefore it doesn't apply to us. We know that all Scripture applies to us, that it speaks to us, let us not turn again to our folly. And the beginning of revival may often be when a church, as church as well as its individuals, takes seriously this and pledges themselves together really to reform and really to plead the promises of God and to seek his blessing. I was most moved at the TBS committee yesterday, where there are modern things that you have to keep up with in these days, and health and safety, you can imagine, is one of them. And risk assessment is another. If you want to take children out, you probably know that you have to do a risk assessment from, you know, if you're at school or anything. And risk management as well as assessment. You have a risk assessment, you have risk management. So we prepared one of these things, and as an exercise, and our treasurer had said, well, now I put down five things that could happen, and we have to number them 1 to 5, there were 5 of them, which you think is most likely to happen. And then in another column, for the same thing, is you have to put the number of which you think would be the most serious if it did happen. And then you multiply whatever appears against each one by 2, and then you've got the order of seriousness with which you have to regard and then manage the thing. And Paul Roden, the secretary, said, the thing that would concern me most is the withdrawal of God's blessing. Not so much that there was a fire that destroyed Tyndale House, you know. Not so much that they couldn't find any more men to be on the committee, which would automatically mean the society fell. But that God withdrew his blessing. And I was most moved about that. If we turn again to folly, we cannot be sure of the Lord's blessing. He may revive, he may turn again, he may turn for the umpteenth time. But it all undermines, doesn't it? It all undercuts, it all takes the foundation away from under you. Will he, won't he? Let me half jokingly put it another way. Let's suppose, rather than saying, if we turned again to our folly a second time, he wouldn't forgive. Okay. Supposing he said, which he doesn't, but I'm just trying to spell out for you, some of these significances. If he says, all right, the second time you do it, I won't bless you for a week, rather like Miriam being unclean for a week in the scriptures, okay? If you do it a third time, I won't bless you for a month. You'll be out in fellowship, You won't feel my pleasure. You won't understand the scriptures for a month. Fourth time, 3 months. Now, can you just imagine the church? Here's somebody, the Lord's not blessing them for a week. Here's somebody, the Lord's not blessing them for a fortnight. Here's somebody, the Lord's not blessing them for a month. But out of all that, nobody's being blessed. Now, in a way, that's semi-joke, you understand. But I'm just trying to spell out how a church may be Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. How it can happen in a church that the glory has departed and the church hasn't spotted that it's happened. And every individual has not noticed their own personal decline. But they've all gone down together. But not for the same reason, but at the same time, yes. Let them not return again to folly. But to take up a more wonderful note, surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The Lord's aim is to put an end to sin, to conquer evil. The Lord's aim is that glory shall dwell in his church, and through his church into the land, that glory may dwell in our land. And then this wonderful verse, mercy and truth are met together in Christ, of course. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But mercy says, forgive. And in Christ, through the shedding of his blood, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness says only perfection will do. Peace says the perfection of Christ, the robes of righteousness, are applied to my people, and there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have they met together, but they have embraced one another, they have kissed one another in Christ. The pleas of truth embrace and kiss the pleas for mercy, and the pleas for righteousness have embraced and surrounded the pleas for peace. but it's in Christ. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Here is a picture of spring, of course. Here is a picture of some seeds in the ground. And may it be that all our sowing, all the preaching of the gospel in every church, wherever it's been done, every giving away of a Bible, every reading of a text, may truth suddenly spring out of the earth. May that seed that has been there, they say, and it has happened obviously in times past, that certain seeds can live in the desert for hundreds of years. And then if there are exceptional circumstances, heavy rain, the desert shall blossom as a rose. And it has been known to do that, partly in places from time to time. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. Milton, who was a wonderful poet, and he is reckoned to be one of our great English poets, of course, he wrote the hymn that you may be aware of, and it's a comment on these two or three verses. The Lord will come, and not be slow, his footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield its increase. Righteousness shall go before him. What do we long for? What are we praying for? What would we keep ourselves and walk the line for? The truth shall spring out of the land. Christ has merited it. That righteousness shall look down from heaven. Christ has merited it. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Now, we hear what God the Lord will speak. We're in a parlous situation. The church worldwide is in a parlous situation for the most part. The countries of the world are in a parlous situation. And if the Lord shall give that which is good as he's done before, what a wonderful thing it would be worth praying for. Would be worth pleading that we might be searched and our dross removed and the destiny of our lives changed. I don't mean the destiny, I mean the state of our lives changed. And our land shall yield her increase. What a wonderful thing. One feels that there is no increase. One feels that you're bringing up a generation of children to be wastrels, and to be drug infested, to be alcoholics, to waste their capacities. But on the contrary, if our land shall yield its increase, we shall see children and parents and the elderly devoting their whole affection and lives to the praise of the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing forth fruits of the Spirit. We're far from that, but it will be a wonderful thing. Righteousness shall go before him. His royal harbinger. A harbinger is someone who, or something, a harbinger of spring is, I always think in the seasons, that in the summer you get a day that's more like autumn than summer, you know what I mean? And in autumn you get a day that's more like winter, and in winter you get a spring day sometimes, in the middle of it, just a harbinger, just remind you that it's coming. In spring you may get a summer like that. Righteousness shall go before him. That the Lord is coming in revival will be shown by an increase in those who are saved, in those who are living to his glory, whom the righteousness of our Saviour has touched, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now that suggests a beginning. If we're being set in the way of steps, it suggests that you've taken the first step, and that's about it so far. The righteousness of Christ applied to the heart. The people of God turn to give their whole time to serving him and their whole heart to his adoration and love and the things of the gospel. That means the Lord is not far behind. It's like a John the Baptist to the Saviour. And he will set us. We won't miss out. He will set us on that ladder which will begin to see the blessings that have been seen before, but not in our time. The Lord Jesus made the comment that prophets and righteous men, with the word in one occasion, and kings and righteous men, he said on another, have longed to see the things that you see and haven't seen them. We long to see the things that some did see. We have seen the gospel of salvation, but we long to see the power of it again in the way that some have known it. We would prize these things. A person who wants to be a brilliant swimmer will practice when others aren't doing it. A person who wants to be a brilliant athlete or a brilliant scholar will work at it when others aren't doing it. And while this is not of works, it does mean that we work not to turn again to our folly, in order that these blessings might come upon us. Well, may the Lord bless us. It's a wonderful psalm, and may he help us in these days.